Why don't you take your Bibles, please, as you're seated, and turn to Luke chapter 12, if your Bible isn't already there. The children are going to be dismissed to their junior churches so that they can have some special teaching time for them. Let me just catch you up to speed. First of all, I just want to publicly thank Peter Cabucci. I believe he was the one who preached last weekend in my stead, and he preached about the Lord and the table, and I'm going to be anxious to hear what he had to say when I can listen to it online. But as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, this morning I'd like to cover the bulk of chapter 12 in three thoughts. The Lord Jesus, remember, is headed toward Jerusalem, and he's going there, of course, to pay the penalty for our sin and rise again from the dead to give us victory over sin in the grave. But in that process, that series of events will culminate in his ascension to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and the disciples really are going to be left to themselves to accomplish what the Lord Jesus commissioned them to do in the first place. Back when he had a conversation with Peter, and Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the task, the construction project that the Lord Jesus Christ started, and he's getting the disciples prepared. Now, in this preparation, at least in the bulk of chapter 12, he addresses three issues that they are going to run headlong into. The first issue is fear in witnessing. Now, remember, witnessing is part of the disciples' primary task. That is, to speak to everyone in every place around the globe to be the witnesses of Jesus' life, birth, resurrection, death, and resurrection, and his coming again. That's their job. That's our job, because the job's not done yet. The next thing that they're going to run headlong into as they face opposition and witnessing, if that doesn't work, Satan's going to try something else. Let's get them derailed by getting their interest somewhere else. So the next section will be to, where is your real treasure? Is it with God or is it on the earth? Let's not get derailed, he said. And then the third thing is readiness for his return. Are you ready? Are you living like you're ready? Are you acting like you're ready? Like maybe in the next 5 minutes, Jesus will return. Are we ready for that return? So, in that process, let's think through the first 12 verses. I already read that this morning, and so we won't be reading it again. But the basic concept here in these first 12 verses is the disciples are going to run headlong into opposition because the world is not going to like this message. The religious establishment is not going to like this message. They haven't liked it since the days of John the Baptizer, because John and Jesus were calling them into account. God is not interested in a thin veneer of religiosity in your life. He's after your heart. He's after you having a personal relationship with God. Jesus and John did not put up with the religious establishment and their hypocrisies. And the message of the good news of Jesus Christ runs counter and threatened the religious establishment as they lived in hypocrisy. Chapter 12, verse 8, we find a key verse. Now, that key verse kind of sets the tone for all these 12 verses. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men, he will be denied before the angels of God. You see, in this passage, we read in the beginning that what they are going to be whispering in private rooms will be proclaimed on housetops. What they are telling other people, eventually the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious establishment are going to hear about it, and they're not going to like it. So you can't tell someone in secret what God has been trying through Christ and John the Baptizer, and word is not going to get around, and they will be opposed. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. That's the key concept, that we need to stand and acknowledge that Jesus is our Savior and Lord. He is the Son of God, and he will one day return. Now, the key overcoming concept here is this. In verse 5, I will warn you whom to fear. fear him who has, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, why would Jesus tell the disciples to fear God? Well, it's not, in a sense, an idea that we need to have this this dread of God. That's not necessarily it. There's this fear, this reverence, because the one you are fearing and the one you are reverencing has more power than any human being and can do far worse and far better than any human being could even think of here on this earth. Let me illustrate the point this way. I had a friend who was a Marine, and he told me about boot camp and Paris Island. And believe me, it is not the vacation hotspot of the world. I'm sure you've heard horror stories, and my guess is they're all true. Marines are a tough bunch. And this Marine friend of mine said he became so despondent, so despairing because of the harsh treatment he was receiving, particularly from a DI, because on the very first day he stepped on the drill instructor's hat. That just didn't go over well with him. So this DI was hard on him. And one day he became so despairing and so desponding, the DI got a hold of him and sat him down and said, "Now look, I need to instill in you and in each one of your fellow soldiers a healthy fear of me. You need to be more afraid of me than you are of the enemy. So that if I give an order that doesn't make any sense to you, understand that that order is based on two principles. Accomplish the mission, and as much as possible, secure the safety of the men around me. So in the heat of battle, you need not to be afraid of the enemy and run or disobey my orders. You need to do what I tell you. Because if you do, you have a better chance of surviving the battle." And in a certain sense, the Lord Jesus is saying that. An opposition is going to arise to this message. It's already arising. You guys can see this around you. They are not happy with me and the message of God. So rather than being afraid of them, let's be afraid of the one who has more authority, who actually has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, let's be afraid of God, who has greater authority than the evil one himself. And then there was a key company, a comfort here. Look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord Jesus says to the 12, he says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And God doesn't forget any of them, not one of them." Guess what? God has every one of your hairs numbered. Now, with some of us, that's a more complex task than others. But if God is that intently detailed about who we are, we're of much more value than sparrows. And he is more concerned not by the number of our hair that we have on our head. He cares about us. So that great and powerful one, not only do we need to be afraid of in awesome fear and reverence, but because he loves us so much and values us so highly. Those Pharisees don't care whether you live or breathe. God does. God does. And there's also a key sufficiency. Look at verses 11 and 12. You know, when you come up against it, men, when they're dragging you before the courts, and you're worried about, okay, have I studied enough? Do I know enough? How am I going to answer these guys? These guys have been lawyers and in the law and all these things, and all I did all my life was fish or collect taxes. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. You know, we need to note a couple of things in this verse. Notice he didn't say if persecution will come. He says when it will come. It's a sure thing. As sure as if I had a ball in my hand and dropped it and it hit the ground because of gravity, that's how sure these men, the religious establishment, will not like your message and there will be pushback. Pushback, and you'll be in the thick of it. Count on it. Don't worry about it. But when they bring you before them in their courts, really don't worry about what you're going to say. In that very hour, the very God who we are to be in reverential fear of, through His Holy Spirit, according to this passage, will give you the very words you need to speak. And didn't that happen in Acts chapter 4? Please keep a hand in Luke 12. Now flip over to Luke's other account in Acts chapter 4. And it's very interesting. When the apostles were, at least at the beginning of their ministry, dragged in front of the synagogues, actually this was in the temple in Jerusalem, verse 5 begins, "On the next day their rulers and their elders and their scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were in the high priestly family, and except them," that is the disciples, because they had just done a miracle and gave credit to Jesus, "By what power, what name did you do this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and people of elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God has raised him from the dead. And by this man, by him, this man is standing before you well." This Jesus, "the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, and no other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." Wow! What a speech. But did you notice the promise that was fulfilled in the very first part, even before Peter opened his mouth? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus just got done saying? Don't worry, when they drag you in front of the rulers and the officials, the Holy Spirit will in that hour give you exactly what you're supposed to say. What a tremendous comfort. What a tremendous assurance. What a tremendous safety net. What am I going to say when it happens? Don't worry about it. I'll give you what you need to say. Don't fear this persecution. In verse 8, Now, the things to remember, first of all, when the opposition happens, remember there's going to be pushback. God highly values you. And then second, to continue on in the midst of the opposition, because God Himself will help you when it happens. All right. So, when the head-on opposition comes, this was not the only tool that the evil one will use to derail the disciples. So, if Satan can't get them in a head-on confrontation to get them to quit, maybe we can think of another way to get them to stop. And that's the next section of Scripture. Someone in the crowd said to him, verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge and an arbiter over you?" The Lord Jesus uses this section, or this next teaching incident, to teach the disciples, you know, where is your real treasure? If Satan can't get you to derail the mission by a face-to-face confrontation, maybe he can get your attention diverted to something else. After all, it's worked in the past. Maybe it'll work again with the disciples. Someone in the crowd tells him, "Lord, I'm not getting what I need to get with regard to earthly riches." Jesus doesn't even answer him. Who's right? Who's wrong? I'm not interested in that. It's not important. And then he says in verses 15, "Take care and be," now he says this to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he launches. So the idea is, look, guys, when things arise on this earth that are appealing to your eyes or appealing to whatever, remember the mission. Keep the mission always before you. Don't get derailed or diverted or sidetracked. Keep things where they need to be. In fact, then he gives an illustration about a guy building bigger barns. Apparently, God blessed this man with great prosperity. And in the midst of that prosperity, he said, "What am I going to do with all this stuff?" He says, "I know what I'll do. I'll just build bigger barns and keep accumulating all of these wonderful things." And Jesus said, "How foolish. tonight your soul is going to be required of you. Then who gets all your stuff? Don't get derailed with stuff. You can't take it with you. In fact, just last week, as I was studying this passage, someone said to me, Pastor, when was the last time you saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul? Never. You cannot take it with you. Don't get derailed with stuff. Key advice. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Verse 21. We need to really lay up treasure toward God. In fact, it was this very point that we discussed in the Skeet Retreat. I had the opportunity to speak twice at the Skeet Retreat. The first was an evangelistic message, and the second one was a Christian growth message. And this came out of that message. This very thought about where we need to fix our affections, not on the things of this earth, but on the things in heaven. Where is the treasure of my heart? Is it in pleasing God or accumulating stuff? In the passage that we had talked about in Colossians 3, 1 through 17, we talked about three principles: seek, set, and show. Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. It's this idea of relentless pursuit and relentless focus on the things that are above from Colossians chapter 3. The word seek is really this relentless active pursuit. Nothing will get in the way of my pursuit, and I use the hunting illustration of game. Some people say that golfers are fanatics, but so are hunters. There were two hunters standing, and it was the first day of turkey season, and they were just, you know, camo, the whole thing. They're up on a hillside waiting for these turkeys to come and calling away. And it was down overlooking a valley, and the valley was just beautiful. And there was a little church there and a little parking lot, and it looked like there was a funeral going on because there was a hearse there. So these two guys are on the hillside, and they could see one another from their stands. And the hearse starts to pull away from the church over, and I guess make its way toward the cemetery. One of the hunters stands up, takes off his hat, puts it over his heart, and just bows in prayer. And then just sits quietly back down. When the hunt was all over, his buddy came over and says, you know, that was the most reverent, compassionate thing I think I've seen anybody do. You broke your stand from hunting to pray and to acknowledge, you know, the passing of a loved one. And the other hunter who did the praying said, it was the least I could do. I was married to her for 40 years. Do we have priorities upside down and inside out? But, you know, as much as you pursue the things that you pursue, do you have that same kind of relentless pursuit for the kingdom of God, for treasures in heaven, not the stuff on this earth? That's the point Jesus is trying to make. And then he says, focusing our mind on that, not just the relentless pursuit, but a relentless focus. The idea here of setting our minds is that we are focused. We make an intentional decision with our minds to focus on the correct thing. And I used another hunting illustration. When we had a revival in Blandon, we had two house guests that were part of the revival team, two young college students, Spencer and I don't remember their last names, but it was Spencer and Terry. Spencer and Terry. So they were fellow hunters, and we enjoyed swapping stories about the Lord and about hunting. And they wanted to go dove hunting. They had never been dove hunting in Pennsylvania. So we got them temporary licenses, or those 2 or 3 day licenses, and I took them to Blue Marsh, where I knew that some doves would be flying. And the first, I should have known from the first statement out of their mouth after they got their licenses is, what's a dove look like? Okay. A dove is a small bird about this big. It's got gray outer wings and a pink belly. So just gray wings, pink belly. Think in those terms. So we get along the cornfield over at Blue Marsh, and we're watching the skies, and all of it, some birds are flying, and all of a sudden I hear boom, boom, boom down from my right. What are you shooting at? I'm shooting at a dove. That wasn't a dove. Pink breast, black feather, or pink breast, gray feathers. That had black feathers and a red breast. Stop shooting at the robins. But you see, we can get ourselves aiming at the wrong target too. In Colossians, it says, look, don't aim at the things of the earth. If our goal in life is to accumulate, either in reputation or fame or notoriety, fueled by pride, or the accumulation of finances and material wealth and things, we're aiming at the robins, not at the doves. Jesus said, don't get derailed by these things. Set your sights on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now, the third thing that he prepares the disciples with is that we need to be ready for his return. We need to be relentlessly set or pursuing and relentlessly focused, but we also need to be ready for his return. Now, some of you have, or all of you probably have been students at one time, and some of you may still be students. And I remember being a student, high school, college, graduate school, and I remember that. Well, I wasn't always the best student. I mean, there were things that were important that had to be done besides studying, right? Watching TV, playing sports, hunting and fishing. But I had this one Greek professor who warned us, at any given time on any day of the week in any one of my classes, I reserve the right to give you a pop quiz about your vocabulary, and you had better know it. There were 9 words that I dreaded in that class. Take out a blank piece of paper and, oh, a quiz again. Here we go. We got no warning. It just came. But, you know, it's in that mindset that the Lord Jesus picks up this narrative again in verse 35 when he says, we need to understand that you need to stay dressed, ready for action. Keep your lamps burning like men who are waiting for their master to come home for the wedding feast. So that when, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and he knocks. In other words, we've got to be ready. The Lord Jesus is coming back, or we're going to be going to meet him, and no one knows the hour of either one of those occasions. And the question here is, are you ready? So let's examine this next section of Scripture. We need to be ready for the king's coming. Here, the ancient weddings, you would go, you would have the wedding, and then you would come home, and the servants in your household need to be ready. So if it's 3 o'clock in the morning, they just open the door for you, welcome you in, get you settled, get you a good night's sleep. Those are the servants that are going to be rewarded. You know, they're just awake, alert, ready. In fact, it happened 2 weeks ago. John came to pick me up for annual conference, and I have to admit, when he first arrived, I got this text message, I'm waiting outside. I wasn't ready. Next day, it was different. But I remember he and I got in the car, and we pulled up to Pastor Pyle's house. Well, Pastor Pyle must have been standing at the window watching the street, because as soon as we passed his house, he was out the door, up into the driveway, and in the driveway before the car was even parked. But you see, that's the way we need to be ready for Christ's return. We need to be doing what God wants us to be doing, like he's coming in the next 2 minutes. We need to be watching. We need to be waiting. And then in verse 39, he puts a negative spin on it. He says, you know, the illustration he gives is, what owner of a house, knowing the exact time that a bad guy was coming, would be asleep? And then he puts another spin on it in verses 42 to 43. He says, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household, will give to them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. In other words, while you're waiting, are you doing what the master expects you to do? Maybe in this particular household, this servants needed to be fed, a household work needed to be done, the fields needed to be plowed, the harvest needs to be brought in, all while the master's away. And you better not be one of those servants, the master comes home and nothing's done. Not a good scenario. In fact, the passage, without getting into a great, without reading it because of the sake of time, just trust me, it is not a good scenario. Read it on your own and understand that. But remember, in all this, going back to the student illustration, as we live out our Christian lives, we need to live in the sense that there's going to be a test. All of our works are going to be tested. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Not for whether or not heaven or hell, but for the believer in Jesus Christ who has trusted in the atoning death of Christ on the cross and has believed as Jesus commanded Nicodemus to believe so that you are saved. The examination of the believers will be his works. Whether there's gold, silver, and precious stones at the end of God's judgment fire or a pile of ashes. Are you doing what the Master, are you expecting the Master's coming at any time? Ready, right at the door or at the end of the driveway? Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing in the meantime? So let me ask just some interrogatory, friendly questions from your brother in Christ. Are you taking care of job one that Jesus commanded his disciples just as he left? Are you telling other people about the Savior? And if one of those people who you tell, are you teaching them about the Lord and helping them to grow in their faith? That process is called discipleship. And then what about this stewardship that we all as believers are supposed to be carrying out? The various commands for whatever position we occupy in our lives. Are we doing it faithfully to the Lord? And in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 and 4, the apostle says, wives, while the master's away, are you submitting to your husbands? Husbands, while the master's away, are you loving your wives like I sacrificially loved you? Kids, how's the obedience to parents coming? Parents, are you discipling your children, teaching them? Scripture says, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. How about employees? Are you working for your boss as if Jesus was on the other side of the desk? Wow. How about employers? How is your supervision, your employment, different from somebody that doesn't know Christ? So when the master comes home, he says, give me a report. What's that report going to look like? And then in verse 51, Jesus says one more thing to his disciples. Understand this. His coming is not going to be what you think. We already established it's not going to be when you think, but it's also not going to be what you think. You see, the Jews were expecting Messiah to come and be liberated from all tyranny. And Jesus said, that's not exactly the way it's going to happen. In fact, it's going to be the opposite. Look at verse 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, rather division. And then he talks about chaos. Do you think that in one house there will be five divided against three, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that as you believe in me and maybe other members of your family don't, that opposition is going to hit. So don't think that I have come to liberate Israel from Rome. That's the next time I come. This first time is the liberation from the penalty and the power of sin in your life. And unfortunately, when you do the other things that I've told you, when you are a faithful witnesses, remember, opposition is going to come, and it's going to seem like chaos is in the home. I experienced that myself. I was not raised in a Christian home. And there were times when I spoke up for Christ, I saw a look on my dad's face and heard words from his mouth that cut and hurt deeply. Now, he eventually came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and shared the joy of sharing Christ with others. But at that point in his life, that's not where he was at. And there was chaos, and there was the butting of heads in our home. I respected my dad, loved my dad. Even in his unsaved condition, he was best man at my wedding. But this is one thing we did not see eye to eye on. And Jesus said, it's going to come. It's hard to live in an unsaved home. But keep on living faithfully for me. All right, let's just quickly think through four things. First, remember your mission. Your mission is to finish the construction project that Jesus started in his first time here on earth. Build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Understand that pushback is going to happen. Be ready for it. Don't let it deter you from tactfully, lovingly sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Third, remember to be relentlessly focused on heavenly treasure and don't get sidetracked with the stuff on this earth. Please, get a good education, get a good job, and that's important. But when the blessings of those things come rolling in, do not let them sidetrack you away from the purposes God wants you to use those things for His glory. And last, remember that Jesus is coming back. Are you alert? Are you ready for His return? Are you standing in the driveway waiting for Him to arrive so that He can say, good job? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you were straight with the disciples. You didn't promise them a bed of roses. In fact, you promised them quite the opposite. But you also prepared them to meet those days. Help us to meet those days with the same firm conviction, understanding that you are more powerful than anyone who could oppose our speaking of the gospel. Even if they take our life, what more can they do? Father, please help us to always have our eyes fixed on Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, valuing what He values and not what the world values. And Lord, if we're stuck there somehow, please change our minds. We repent and ask you to forgive us. Get us back on track again. And then, Father, please help us to remember that we will meet you one day, and it'll happen one of two ways. We'll stop breathing and see Jesus. Or you're going to return. Please help us to bear that in mind every day. Could this be the day when you return? And Lord, please, as we bear that in mind, may it motivate us to greater faithfulness to you, a greater witness, a greater love and a greater kindness, a greater carefulness with our lives, so that when you come back, we hear well done. Please, Lord, we need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.